All right, ladies and gentlemen, it is time to officially begin. And just for reference point, there's a lot of room in the spit zone tonight, in case you are interested. But I do want to encourage you to get out your circle of concerns, otherwise known as your prayer sheet. Two repetitive matters, and I'm sure many of you who are veterans have heard time and time again. The first is this: if you know of anyone who you want us or need us to be praying for, they do not have to be a member of First Baptist. They do not even have to have a connection to First Baptist, as long as they have a connection to you. If you will let us know within about 45 minutes to an hour of coming in on Wednesday evening, we can get it on the sheet and update it as readily as possible. The second thing is please don't throw it away. Make this something to pray with and through and for throughout the course of the week. It's something that in my own personal life that I always have access to, just to refresh and remind me of who needs to be prayed for, situations and such. You'll notice, obviously, on the front page, those locally in medical facilities, as well as a whole lot of people who are at home. And when we say at home, that home could be a long ways away. But we have, obviously, a connection to them. And obviously, at the bottom, those that are out of town. And on the back, you'll notice, as oftentimes, we have a congratulation for a baby being born and, obviously, the sympathy for a recent death in our family of faith. Toward the bottom, we have those who are serving on the mission field, as well as those who are serving in our United States military. Many of these are stateside, but a lot of them find themselves overseas, oftentimes apart from family and friends. And let me say this, that a lot of times, just because you're a missionary doesn't mean that you're a part of a thriving community of believers. Oftentimes, some of these missionaries are in places where there are very few of any believers at all, and they don't have a whole lot of fellowship. And they don't have a whole lot of community. And I've had the privilege over the years of going to conferences where missionaries of part of various organizations come together. And just the celebration that when they sing and when they fellowship, and you ask them, you know, why is there such a rich fellowship? And they said, because we don't get this. You know, they're spending all their time trying to reach the unreached, which is why they're there. But oftentimes they don't have the fellowship and community that we do on a regular basis. So obviously we want to pray that they see fruit for their labor. But we also want to pray that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit at times can replace, at least in the flesh, that which we kind of take for granted in our context. They don't have the privilege. Many of them are not in context such as this tonight, and with the military as well. Let's pray, and we will get started. Heavenly Father, as we gather tonight, we are burdened for those, Lord, who you've called to go literally around the world on behalf of the gospel. Lord, we know around the world can be as close as Atlanta, Georgia, or it can be in a distant location that could not and should not be named for their own safety. So, Lord, we pray that you would not only bring fruit for their labor, God, that you would bring the fellowship of believers, even if it's distance through the marvel of technology. Lord, even if what we're doing right now could be an encouragement for them wherever they are, thank you, God, that your Spirit is moving and working. Lord, even if they can't see it with their own eyes. Lord, for those that are serving, keeping us physically safe and allowing us the protective freedoms that we have even this evening in this place. Lord, for those men and women who oftentimes serve a very thankless task, God, we pray that they would feel not only the warmth of your Holy Spirit, but, Lord, they would feel the appreciation of us as believers. And, Lord, for the many who are sick and who have been diagnosed and who are getting through surgical procedures, and, Lord, even names that aren't on the sheet, that they know that something's coming down the road and they're concerned and nervous about what may or may not be. God, your word talks about the peace that passes all understanding. Lord, that's what we're praying. We're praying for healing. We're praying for the comfort of the Holy Spirit in their lives, even if it's a physical issue that they're struggling with. Lord, tonight on this campus, there's not a whole lot of struggling issues like we see on this sheet necessarily in this room. But Lord, I know that all over our campus, there are hurting men and women and even children who have all kinds of issues. Lord, may your word be the comfort that not only they, but we need. Lord, comfort us tonight with the truth of your word, whatever we're walking through or going through. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to Wednesday night's summer edition here at First Baptist Opelika. You say summer edition. What's different than the summer than the fall? Well, it's hot. But other than that, one of the things that we're doing is that we are on a mission. And by the way, we're going to complete our mission to finish our study of the book of Revelation before our fall Bible study kicks off. By the way, speaking of fall Bible study, this Sunday, when you walk onto our campus, and it'll be available online as well, you will have access to a printed piece of material that has all of the possible adult Bible studies that will be available this fall. Now, obviously, one of those adult Bible studies is right here in this room with me, 6:30 on Wednesday nights. And it, by the way, I want you to hear my heart. You're not going to hurt my feelings if you go to a men's Bible study or a women's Bible study or a co-ed Bible study. And here's why. What we're doing right now, you can get online. You can watch this on your phone. You can watch it on your laptop, tablet, whatever, the next day when you wake up going to bed. But those intimate, close, you can't get that online. So I'm not telling you to not come here. I'm just telling you to understand that you can. It doesn't have to be an either or. It can be a both and. You can be a part of a small men's or women's Bible study and be a part of this. It's just you can't be interactive as a part of the crowd. Obviously, it's through the marvel of technology. But I do want to encourage you to look at that this upcoming fall. We got a lot of Bible studies that you're used to seeing. We got a lot that we've never offered as a part of our curriculum here. So that'll be a part of this Sunday as you begin to get prepared. On August the 14th is kind of our kickoff. That's when we don't have our Bible studies, but we meet in the courtyard over here and we have food and fellowship and fun. And then on the 21st of August, that is when we kick off our Bible study. So all that'll be available to you in the coming days. But we are going to finish the book of Revelation. We're going to start off walking through a passage in the book of Revelation. I do not foresee that it will take the entirety of the hour to complete the task, so that when we come to the completion, we're just going to open up the floor like we always do on Wednesday. You can ask questions about the book of Revelation, or you can ask questions about the book of Numbers, if you would like to. It doesn't bother me. But again, we will have a season of Q&A. It'll just be on the back side rather than the front side. Tonight, we're going to specifically be in chapters 21 and 22, and I want to begin with a little visual assignment. I want you, hopefully you have a Bible in your hands. I know some of you use an electronic version, so it's going to be a little difficult to do electronically. But if you have a paper copy of the Bible, I want you to turn to chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. And I want you to either put a marker there, your hand there, piece of paper there, a pen there. And what I want you to do, I'm going to do the same thing, is I've put my little Bible marker there. And then I want you to close. So if you have a pen, piece of paper or something, even your hand, it's okay if it's your hand. And I want you then to close the Bible. And then I want you to look at the spine of the Bible. Do you see all of the material to the left? All the material to the left. That's about 95 to 98% of it, right? That comprises 6,000 years of human history. 6,000 years. All the pages to the right are all the information about eternity. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment as you open back up. The overwhelming majority of your Bible tells us about history and events beginning in the Garden of Eden with humanity some 6,000 years ago, according to the biblical record, all the way up until not just the present day, but also into the impending future prophetic events that the scriptures talk about that will happen in the last days in what we might call the near future. So as of this moment, roughly 6,000 years of human history, the last two chapters of your Bible give us everything that we need to know about eternity. The Lord has given us very little but yet strategic information about what our eternal existence will look like. Now, we're going to go to a lot of passages tonight. We're going to be back in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And there's a lot of information throughout the Bible about eternity. It's not just these two chapters. But I want to give you a visual, because what we're going to address tonight may be, we think about eternity and we think about what it's going to be like, but we may read passages tonight that may in some ways be a little bit variant to what we imagined eternity to look like. We're just, because oftentimes we look at the last two chapters in the Bible and say, oh man, one day it's eternity and it's going to look and be and do. We're actually going to read the words tonight and discover that it may look just a tad bit different than we would have imagined. Now, don't panic. It's not bad. I promise. It's all good. But beginning in chapter 21, we have the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. We discussed last time we were together the incredible structure of this new Jerusalem, this amazing city structure that in our context today is about 1,400 miles in a cubic shape, length, height, and width. It would stretch in our, I guess, geographical reference from about Miami, Florida, all the way to the Dallas-Fort Worth, Texas area, all the way up to kind of the Michigan area, all the way over to the colonies over in Massachusetts and that area. Imagine that size is a square, three-dimensional shape. Just an amazing size that the Bible describes. And as you walk all the way through verse 21 of chapter 21 of Revelation, There's this description of New Jerusalem, its foundations, its gates. Just an amazing structure. When we get to verse 22, we have a description of the environment of eternity that consists of the New Jerusalem, but also in addition to, and also how you and I in creation, or as I'm going to divide tonight, the creation and the creatures, how we respond to the Lord and how we interact with each other. So beginning in verse 22, remember, we are in eternity. All right, this is eternity. It says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abominations or maketh a lie, or they were written, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life." Beginning in chapter 22. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. His name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they have no need of candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Now remember, before we get into the details and the minutiae here, that beginning in chapter 21, those who are believers, those who are part of the family of God, and we'll kind of unpack that a little more in just a moment, they're in an eternity in a place that we would call heaven, a place that we would call everlasting life. We read at the end of chapter 20 that there were those who were not found written in the book of life. We'll address that in just a moment. They are condemned to a place that the Bible calls the lake of fire for all of eternity. So everybody and everything that is described here is good. But I want you to notice that there's some variations here that we kind of need to unpack a little bit to kind of see how is this all going to work. Now remember, we only have two chapters to talk about all of eternity. So does that mean we're going to figure it all out tonight? Probably not. But we're going to get a good visual of when this day arises, what it looks like, and how existence and everything will go. So I've done today is I've divided what does the new creation have and what does it not have. And I'm going to begin with what does it not have, just because as you begin in verse 21 or 22 of chapter 21, it begins with saying that there is no temple therein. So we're going to talk about what does the new creation not have, then what does the creation have, and then we're going to subdivide each of those into the issue with the creation and the creatures. And I use that term just those not only of an angelic sort, but obviously of a human sort, and obviously the Lord himself. So let's begin with what does the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new creation, what does it not have? There is no temple. And it says, according to verse 22 and 23, that the Lord himself is the temple therein. So the physical structure that you and I today know that existed in times past in the city of Jerusalem, that according to Revelation chapter 11 is one day going to be constructed again for historically the third time, that entity is of no use. Now remember, back in chapter 20, the current heavens and the current earth are wiped away. So it's not as if the Lord kept that which was good and got rid of that which was bad. It all was gotten rid of, and the Lord started over a recreation. When he recreates, according to chapter 21, verse 22, he does not create nor allow the structure of this temple. Now, why is that critical? And I put a lot of notes on your outline, and we're going to go into a lot of these passages tonight. not to belabor the study, but for you to see with your own eyes what I'm referencing. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 40, so if you make your way back to the book of Ezekiel, by the way, speaking of Ezekiel, I know many of you have asked me in our Bible reading plan, the church Bible reading plan, when are we going to get out of the minor prophets? Well, I got good news. Ephesians is coming. It's going to be okay. But just wait till we get to Ezekiel. That's all I got to say. So, but in the book of Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 40, there is one of those sections in the Bible that is just a mystery. And when I say it's a mystery, you've heard me joke about the book of Revelation, two people, three different opinions. Well, when you get to the book of Ezekiel, particularly chapter 40 and onward, if you get three people, you've got 33 different opinions. I mean, it's just really difficult to reconcile because in this passage, chapters 40 through 44, it talks about a futuristic temple. Okay? Now, people today would say, okay, is that the temple that Revelation 11 is talking about? Or, as we're going to see, is that the temple that exists during that time period in chapter 20 that we call the millennium, that thousand-year reign of Christ? And there have been some that have said, oh, no, this is an eternal temple that is always in existence. Well, it can't be an eternal temple because we just read that there is no temple therein. And so when you get to chapter 40, it begins the discussion. I want you to notice in chapter 41 of Ezekiel, verse 1, it says, afterwards, he brought me to the temple and he measured the post. 6 cubits broad on the one side, 6 cubits broad on the other, which is the breadth of the tabernacle. And for your sanity and mine, I am not going to read the next 3 chapters of measurements. But here's what I want you to hear. If you take Ezekiel 41 through 44 and you compare them to the measurements that we have in the scriptures in the book of Revelation, this temple does not match that one. In other words, it's actually bigger. Remember the one that we talk about in New Jerusalem, this incredibly, it's 1,400 furlongs, whatever. This one's actually 1,800. It's huge. It's massive, incredible structure. And so when we talk about the temple that was built, the original temple by Solomon, then what we call King Herod's temple, and then this future temple in Revelation 11, the one in Ezekiel is a completely different size than the famous Solomon's temple. And so many people have speculated when, where, how, what. But what we discover here is it says that it is a future entity. And what I want you to see is in verse chapter 44, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and I want you to hear what Ezekiel says about this temple. Now, I'll give you a little historical context, because remember, oftentimes the prophets are speaking way beyond their current time frame. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet, meaning that when the southern kingdom in 586 went into exile to Babylon, remember Nebuchadnezzar and all that, that Jeremiah, for a little bit of his, and Ezekiel primarily, and then Daniel, they actually prophesied during the captivity. And so oftentimes people say, oh, well, Ezekiel was talking about the temple that would be rebuilt in the 5th century. Well, it can't be, number one, because the temple that was rebuilt was according to Solomon's measurements, not this one. But secondly, notice what it says. He brought me, this is verse 1 of chapter 44. He brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. No man shall enter by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered in by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it and eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the way of the gate. According to what we just read, this structure in Ezekiel is actually the one that the Lord himself will sit therein. But what we just read in Revelation 21 is that the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem doesn't have a physical structure because the Lord is the temple thereof. And so what many have speculated and what I tend to lean toward is that Ezekiel is actually speaking of, and I know some people don't like when I say this, what we might call a fourth temple. You've got the original Solomon's temple, the rebuilt Herod's temple. You have the future temple of the book of Revelation chapter 11, but then this temple has different measurements, but the Lord sits in the temple. Well, during that millennial reign that we've spoken of in Revelation, the Lord comes and he reigns from his throne for what the Bible describes as 1,000 years. That's important because it says the Lord is there. What's interesting is in Ezekiel, the gate is shut. But what did we just read in Revelation 21? The gate never shuts. So it's two different things. So the reason I called your attention to this is a lot of times when we're describing the new heaven and the new earth, people will go back into Ezekiel and they'll read about all these measurements and all these neat things. Say, this is what it's going to be like. Well, it's not going to be like that. It's actually going to be better than that, because what we see in Ezekiel is an earthly experience. Though it consists of the believers and Jesus on the throne, it's not the eternalness. It's not the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. So there is no temple. Secondly, I think this is where it gets interesting. You may or may not. It says there's no sun or no moon, for Jesus is the light thereof. Now, for some of you, does that just seem awkward? I mean, how do you have... Because in our finite, human, limited world, we don't have existence without the sun or the moon. It's just, we can't comprehend it. We can't imagine it. And so what I want you to do now is go back to the book of Genesis, and I want you to see a phrase that the Lord uses in chapter 1 in regards to what we know as the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of those aspects of things. Now, before we read this, please understand that I personally am not an astrophysicist. All right? I've looked through some pretty large telescopes, but I'm not a physicist. But I want you to see how strategic the Lord is about the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Verse 14 of Genesis 1, it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, seasons, and for days, years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And evening and morning were the fourth day. Now, a couple of things I want to call attention to. Number one is the last statement in verse 16. He made the stars also. Now, does that not show the grandeur of God? I mean, think about it. Even when he said, "Abraham, go look at all the stars. Can you count them?" The Lord said no. By the way, just as an aside, I spent a couple of hours this morning at children's camp up the road. And I was talking with those that were in leadership. And last night, they had a special time where they go outside and they have a campfire and such. And one of the things that we're going to talk about is the promise that God gave Abraham. Because, I mean, you're out in the middle of nowhere. You can see the stars real well, right? Well, did anybody see what kind of weather we had last night? It was overcast, and the leaders were telling me, they said, "Jeff, all we did was pray, God, get the clouds out of the way. Please get the clouds." And I said, "Well, did you see any stars?" They said, "We saw nine." They could actually count that they saw nine stars last night. But what did the Lord tell Abraham? You couldn't number them if you had to. If you've ever had the privilege, and I have at one point, to be in a very remote location without any superficial light, it's amazing what you can see, even without a telescope. And you see the grandeur in the, he made the stars also. I don't know how the Lord did it, but I just imagine him like you and I would just, you know, kind of just throw something, you know, out on the yard like seed. He's, there's some stars. There they go. And what we see is just magnificent. He made those also. But back in verse 14, notice what he says the purpose is. He says the purpose is for signs, seasons, days, and years. Now, when we got to Revelation chapter 21, it says there is no sun, there is no moon. There's no mention of stars at all. And so what you and I on this side of eternity realize is they are for signs and for seasons. He used them with Abraham. He used them with the Magi or the wise men that came to see the infant Jesus, actually almost 2 years old Jesus, by the time that the wise men arrived. For seasons and such, you see all throughout the Old Testament particularly, that the Lord utilizes the celestial beings to communicate various times and seasons, days and years and such. Well, I want you to go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. I want to show you something interesting in regards to the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem, in light of the fact that there are no longer a sun and a moon and stars that are for signs and seasons, days and years. Because according to Genesis 1, our chronology is based on these entities that the Lord created on day 4. Well, in Isaiah chapter 66, by the way, which begins with one of my favorite verses in the Bible, in verse 1, "The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." I've said this before and I'll say it again. You and I are living on God's ottoman. If you've ever thought about that for a moment. But when you get to verse 22, this is the last statement in the book of Isaiah. Now, let me preface this, and I know many of you are veterans and have heard this. The Bible has 66 books of the Bible. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters very much mimic the Old Testament of 39 books, and the second half, or the latter half, the last 27 chapters very much mimic the New Testament. So when you read the very last chapter of the book of Isaiah, there can be a parallel to the last book of the Bible known as the book of Revelation. Verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, said the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." So the Lord is using an illustration to the Israelites about their seed and his covenant, and he's comparing it to the new heaven and the new earth that he one day will make. Verse 23, "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, said the Lord. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For the worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Huh? The Lord begins this passage by talking about the new heaven and the new earth and the new creation. Then he talks about in verse 23 that time will be measured in Sabbaths and with a new moon. And then in verse 24, he talks about the reality of those in another location, talks about that the worm shall never die. He uses that phrase three times in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9 to describe hell, Jesus himself. And so an interesting passage here. And why is that important? It says in chapter 21 of Revelation, there's no sun and there's no moon, as you and I know it. But when you read these passages, you still see that there is an aspect of chronology. Eternity doesn't mean a lack of time. It means an endless amount of time. Now, I know y'all have heard me say this, and at times, hopefully, it somewhat sticks. I've given this illustration before to you, and I want to do it again because it became very relevant in my life. I want you to imagine, this is my eternity clock here, and from our perspective, we have our hours of 12, 3, 6, and 9. And obviously, you would have 1 and 2, 1 and 5, such. As you and I measure time, we would have an hour hand and a minute hand, second hand, and such. But the clock that I describe as the eternity clock, imagine a clock without hands. There's still a measurement of time. It's just time that never ends. Now, I know I can't describe that in its fullness, but if you have new moons and you have Sabbaths, there has to be time. I mean, after all, we do sing in Amazing Grace when we've been there 10,000 years. And I know that we're personifying that. Well, I've used that illustration so much that this year for Father's Day, my wife, and I know it's Father's Day, but you know when you have three boys, it's really your wife getting you your present, right? It's not your kids. But my wife bought a clock. And it's a clock that you put on your desk. And it's on my desk right now. You can go see it. She bought a clock. She ripped the hands off of it and wrote eternity on the face. And it sits on the front of my desk. And it sits where if anybody comes and visits with me, that's what they're looking at. Because should we not base all decisions on eternity? And not today. Now, why go to all that trouble? Because there are passages in your Bible that talk about a chronology of eternity and new moons and Sabbaths. But specifically, when you get into Revelation 21, it says, no sun, no moon. Jesus is the light thereof. Well, notice back in Genesis 1, it talks about the lights, and then it says the greater light and the lesser light. And so it's not an absence of the way the Lord has created. It's a newness that still possesses chronology. It's just not the same as today. So the third thing, this is back to Revelation chapter 21, that the new creation will not have. It will not have gates that shut. Now, for those of us that are going to dwell in them, this is a good problem. When I was back in my younger days, and those of you may or may not know, but for years and years and years, I spent all my summers doing youth camps. That's what I did all summer long. And, you know, I'd pack the same thing, come wash it, and just go out to the next one. One of my favorite camps that I ever was a part of was actually, when I say right outside, you know in Texas when you say right outside, that means within 2 hours? It was right outside of Wichita Falls, Texas. And if you've ever been to Wichita Falls, Texas in the summer, it is miserable. I mean, it's hot. Well, one of the things that I noticed is I kept, you know, doing a lot of these camps is here's this huge campsite. And they never shut the gates at night. Never. And I asked, I said, why do we not shut the gates? I mean, this is a youth camp. We got a lot of teenagers. You know, there's that protectiveness in me. And they said, Jeff, you realize where you are, right? And they said, there ain't anybody out there that's going to come in. And they said, and if the kids decide to run away, we want to make sure they get back in at night. And I said, what do you mean if they run away? And they said, you understand, if you run away from here, you'll turn around real quick when you see what's out there. They actually kept the gates open 24/7. Now, why is that important? Because what we see here is there is none of this, you're in or you're out. There is none of this, well, it's not your time, it's not your season. The gates are completely open. What amazes me or what's interesting to me is this. Why is there a gate? Now, this is one of those questions you can't answer, neither can I. Why would the Lord even have a gate? I mean, if everybody there is a believer, and if the Lord is the light thereof, and it's for all of eternity, why is there a gate? I can't answer. I don't know why there's a gate. You know, but what I want you to see, and I put these verses, Revelation 21:8 says that the abominable, the adulterers, that all this description, that the non-believers are not present there. So it's not like it's a gate to keep out the non-believers. It's not like it's a gate to keep out sin, because that's all in the lake of fire. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, when the Garden of Eden is shut off by the Lord, remember, he sets up the flaming fire so that nobody can enter therein. It's not the same as that. Remember, the temple in Ezekiel did have a gate, but this one that has a gate, but it's always open. And so it's one of those things in life where you say, well, why is there a gate? I don't have any idea. It makes no sense to me. How's that for admission and honesty? But the Lord, what I want you to focus on tonight is not the fact that there is a gate, but the fact that it's always open. There is never a time where it is shut for all of eternity. The fourth thing that is not a part of the new creation is there is no more night. There's no night there. It says that he is the light thereof. There is no night. And even though there is a chronology, there's no night, there's no darkness. Now, 1 John 1:5 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And I put some references there to the book of Genesis in particular, because when you get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, it says, and God said there was light. And he just spoke, and there was light. And what's interesting is what you see in Genesis chapter 1 is this contrast of light to darkness. And yet here there's no contrast. All of the darkness is in the lake of fire. All of the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, all of this is a totality of light. And so kind of one of the jokes is, and I'm sure you've heard this before, is one day when we're in eternity, there's no sleeping. But there's also no tiredness. There's no exhaustion. I mean, if there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no heartache, then there's no exhaustion as well. But it says that there is no darkness. And later in chapter 22, verse 5, it makes the statement that there is no need of light. There's no need of a candle. There's no need of a flashlight. That it is always light. And that's what I love about 1 John 1:5, that in God there is no darkness, only light. Now, let's make that real practical for a moment. Let's get back to today. That means that if the Lord is guiding and directing and instituting our lives, that even though we may be in a room of darkness, we are in the light. Even though we're in a world of darkness, we can be in the light. And so it's just a beautiful picture of one day that everything. Can you imagine being in an environment with no darkness? An environment where there is no sin, an environment where there is nothing that is tainted from that perspective. It says that there is no night. Now, that's all creation. Now, let's talk about creatures. That's where it gets a little interesting here. There is nothing that is defiled. Now, you would think this is obvious, because back in verse 8, it talks about the abominable, the unbelievers, the liars. There's no place there. But there is nothing that is that which is defiled, that which is tainted, that which is soiled. Very critical. Because one of the great theological questions that people ask over time is, well, if sin tainted this creation, won't it taint the next one as well? Not according to this. There's nothing that is defiled. There is nothing that is an abomination. There is no lying. And so none of these things that lead to any of those aspects are a part of the new creation. Now, I put Genesis 2:17 on there because it talks about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In chapter 22, we just read it, it talks about the tree of life. Remember the tree of life back in Genesis? But there's no mention of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So nothing that is abominable, nothing that is lying, nothing that is defiled. And lastly, no more curse. That's what it says. And if you were with us Sunday night, we talked about this over in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. It says that all of the creation is groaning because of the impact of sin. So no longer is the creation groaning. No longer is the creature groaning. In other words, the curse of sin. Now, in our individual lives, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the curse of sin is broken, right? But even if the curse of sin is broken in your life, you're living in a cursed world. I mean, it's a very cursed world. If you don't believe me, just walk out in it and watch the news. It's a cursed world. And yet here, there is no one, no thing, no item that is tainted by, defiled by, or an abomination through what you and I biblically would call sin. So what we can say is, what is not there, ultimately, there. I know we walked through some of the things that are interesting with the sun and the moon and such, but there is nothing a part of the new creative order. There's nothing that can any way remotely appear to be, lead to, or infer anything contrary to the holiness and the distinctiveness of God. Now, that should be what we long for. Should be. Okay? Now, what does it have? All right, everybody got your theological hats on? You know, I tease all the time that just because it's Baptist doesn't mean it's Bible. And just because it's Bible doesn't mean it's Baptist. This is where I think it gets really interesting. Because it talks about the nations, and it talks about the kings, all right? And we're going to kind of unpack what those things are, because in my opinion, and I have the right to be wrong, Revelation chapter 21 and 22 describes the order of creation a little differently than we often picture it, okay? So, in regards to creatures, notice I've switched here, all right? It talks about the nations that are saved. Now, when the Bible uses the word nations, don't think of Canadians and Americans and whatever country. Think in terms of people, okay? That it's the word ethnos. It just means people. The nations that are saved. I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 66. And we're going to reread a passage we read earlier, but we're going to focus on something we may not have focused on, beginning in verse 22, where it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And it talks about those who come to worship the Lord. It says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me." Does that seem odd to you? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 also that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, that you and I are going to receive a new body. Which is interesting because here it talks about those that are flesh. It talks about the people or the nations that are saved. And so it's just an interesting distinction that it mentions flesh. Why is this important? No, two real reasons. A lot of times people question, what will we look like? What will we appear like in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem? Well, there's this famous verse in 1 John 3:2 that says, "When he appears, we shall be as he is." That being said, if Isaiah 66 is saying what it's saying in light of Revelation chapter 21, that even though we're in an incorruptible, immortal body, it's described as flesh. Well, flesh appears as you and I are today. And so it's not like we're going to have some weird, abnormal, strange shape, odd, whatever it may be. It's described the nations and the flesh that they come in. And so you get this idea that the incorruptible, imperishable newness of who we as believers will become actually has an appearance very similar, just like the resurrected Jesus Christ and his resurrected body was in flesh, was he not? By the way, for those of you who are serious Baptists, you do know that he ate in his new resurrected body. But that's a whole other story. Second of all, the kings of the earth. This to me is interesting. Now, this is back to Revelation. It says here that the kings of the earth walk in. Back in Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, in Revelation 19, 19, the kings of the earth were the enemies of God. And so, therefore, the only kings of the earth that it could be referring to are those who reigned with Him during His reign that's described in Revelation for 1,000 years. Do you find it interesting that in Revelation chapter 1 and also in Revelation chapter 5, it says that you and I, it says that we are priests and kings and we shall reign on the earth with Him. Why is that important? Because it opens up the door of the possibility that our status and our standing never yields, never changes. You know, in other words, when you and I start thinking about time that is without end, we think, well, eventually things wear out. Well, eventually things, you know, they experience some type of atrophy. Not according to this. The kings of the earth, those who reigned with Him, they're still called the kings in the new created order, in the new state. The nations, the people that are saved are still described in flesh. And I think that's critical for us because we often think, well, maybe it's going to be because our world of finiteness is what's going to be some futuristic hybrid this, that. Nah. Described as flesh and described in the same role as we're described as reigning with Him. Third, the book of life. We could spend an entire multiple hour Bible study on what the book of life is. But back in Exodus chapter 32, as the Israelites come out of Egypt, as they're preparing to go into the promised land, it talks about this famous book of life that their names should not be blotted out. The majority of passages in your Bible talking about the book of life are actually in the book of Revelation. Let's just kind of simplify it tonight. That the book of life is composed of those who are in a right relationship with the Lord. Why is that important? Because in verse 27, it says those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Remember back in chapter 20, the books of works were opened. All of those individuals were cast in the lake of fire. The book of life was opened. They went into life everlasting. And so again, you're seeing this description of that which never wears out, that which never changes, that which sustains for all of eternity. So what's important there is because in our terminology, someone is in a certain position for a certain while. In fact, I'll even make, you know, I'm a sports guy. Y'all familiar with the term the GOAT, right? The greatest of all time. Sports talk about that. Yet we change it every 20 to 30 years because we have new people that come along. There's a new era. There's a new generation. Here, there is this. There's no newness that comes along. There's not like a new group of people who come in or a new this or that. That those who are there, it sustains for eternity. Next, it says they see God's face. Why is this important? Hopefully you're familiar with the story. Remember the book of Exodus when Moses goes on the mountain, the Lord says, you cannot look at my face. What does it just tell us? We'll see His face. It's what it says. And so in all of eternity, in the new creation, it says in verse 4 of chapter 22, and they shall see His face. Okay. On this side, not happening. On that side, it does. What does that tell me? That tells me that that eternal existence is not only going to be far greater, but far more intimate with the Lord than we could ever imagine. Because no matter how close, how intimate, how incredible your walk with the Lord is on this side, you're not seeing Him face to face. And neither am I. But on that side, it says we will see Him face to face. The one thing that is intriguing, it talks about their name, His name being in their foreheads. In verse 5, that is a term that's reserved in the book of Revelation for those who are walking through that horrific great tribulation passage. You and I today, it says that you and I are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't say that His name's in our foreheads. It says that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, that there's a down payment that has been made. The earnest has taken place, that Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And so that's just one of those obscure passages because it talks about the nations, it talks about the kings, but then the names in the forehead. One of the possibilities, and again, I know a lot of this is speculative here, is back in Revelation chapter 20 or chapter 2, it says, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I get a new name one day. You not only get a new body, you know you get a new name. And I don't know what your new name is. You don't know what mine is. I don't even know what mine is now. My new name. I know what mine is now. I don't know what my new name is. Okay? I promise you, I got that part now. But I could tell you a funny story, but I won't. Nonetheless, why is that important? Because it leaves them with the possibility that in the new created order, this new name, is it possible that that's how we're marked? I don't know. A lot of this is we just don't know. But what we do know is that which the Lord initiates in the new creation always sustains, never runs out, never dismisses. What about the creation? It says there's a pure river of life. You contrast this, Ezekiel 44, there's a river running through not only the temple, but the holy city. Jesus said that he was a pure river of life. This is actually a physical river. In chapter 22, verse 1, it says, a pure river of water life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. Just an interesting picture that there's this river of life. It says that the throne of God is there. I put on there kind of this aspect of Isaiah 14 and Revelation 22. The very first chronological passage that you have in your Bible, past Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, is Isaiah 14:12-14, that describes the fall of Satan, where Satan, when he was Lucifer, said, I will exalt my throne above the Lord's. Don't get him wrong. It's always been about a throne, guys. It's always been about a throne. Here in Revelation 22, the throne of God is in existence for all of eternity. But it's this very last thing, and then we'll open it up to whatever I've made incredibly, possibly confusing tonight. The tree of life. Huh. Interesting. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. It's now protected, no access to. The tree of life shows back up in Revelation chapter 22, and it bears fruit for 12 months. That's, again, a measurement of time, is it not? And it bears fruit. And the statement that is there that I find the most intriguing that I've quoted again on your outline is the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. You say, well, Jeff, what does that mean? I don't know. How's that for honesty? I don't. I don't understand why there would be healing that would be needed among the people. I don't know. And so, please hear me clearly. I'm going to go back a few moments. There is no, remember, there's nothing that defiles. There's nothing that defiles. There's nothing that there's no abomination. There's no wine. There's no indication of sin. But for some reason, it says that the tree of life is there for healing. How's that, folks, for an answer? I don't know. So there's some speculation of what that could or could not mean as far as residents therein. But to be honest with you, we don't have anything conclusive that we can write down in concrete. But I will conclude with this. I promise you that the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem is infinitely better than the lake of fire. And any question that we might go on, well, how is that really going to work out? I promise you, whatever it is going to be infinitely greater than we ever could have imagined on this side. Okay? Now, I've had some. Now, please hear me. You know, every now and then you got to get these wild hair guys. You know, I've had some say, well, you know, when you play video games, you know, sometimes you can get like this little extra measure of energy, you know, that makes you go faster than normal. Maybe that's what the tree of life is for. I said, well, if that's the case, I'm camping out under it. You know, we can just have all kinds of fun. You know, all kinds of theories, all kinds of ideas out there. Very quick synopsis. It's all great. It's all going to be incredible. And it is all infinitely better than the lake of fire. But I want you to see, it's a little bit differently described as oftentimes we may have appeared so in past. So, question, comments, rude remarks, what about? Oh my, yes ma'am.
You spoke of gates. In 22:14, it talks about gates.
Yes. Okay, so, all right, I'm glad she brought that up. In verse 14 of chapter 22, I purposefully stopped at verse 7 tonight. Because in verse 8, it says, and I, John, saw these things, and I heard them. And when I'd heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. It's almost as if we're taken back to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And next time, I'm not avoiding because I will answer. What we're going to see here is the Lord gives a lot of different descriptions about a lot of different things in a very simple amount of time. In other words, not only his historical context, the future tribulation, the millennium and such, but again, it talks about they have the right to tree of life that may enter in through the gates into the city. If those gates are the same gates we talked about, they're still never shut. They're open. So the question is, and we'll get to this next time, is this the gate to the city during the millennium, during the new creation? But even if verse 14, even if it is what we just spoke of, they're not mentioned as ever being shut, which is what we read, that these gates are never shut. I don't know if that helps at all. But again, here's my question. Why are there gates? Now, is that a bad question to ask? Because if you're not going to shut the gate, why do you have a gate? Why? I don't know. Now, again, this is my limitedness. Okay, you and I think of a gate as that which keeps out, right? Technically, a gate's just an entry point. So maybe it's a gate without... You know what I'm getting at there when I describe that. So a gate can simply be just an entry point. It doesn't have to be that with a fence, if that makes sense. So it could just be describing the entry point of the city, because obviously, remember, it had the walls going around? So don't think in terms... Because I think of terms... This is just me that... You know, when I'm back in Texas, particularly when we're in South Texas visiting some family, you know, one of the big questions we always call way in advance, is the gate going to be shut? Because oftentimes you're going through a gate, going into a large piece of property, and if that gate is shut, you're not getting in. You know, so I'm always thinking in terms of a gate that's either open or shut. Technically, a gate's just an entry point. So there could not, in my world, there's a swinging arm, if that makes sense. And they always tell us when we leave the property, make sure you do what? Shut the gate. For obvious reasons. This could just simply be an entry point. It doesn't require that swinging arm. So again, but then you get to verse 15, for without our dogs and sorcerers and homemongers, that would go along with chapter 21, verse 8. So we're going to kind of dissect all those things. But I think kind of tonight, the best thing to think of, the gate that's not shut in terms of an entry point, I just, my earthly perspective is, I walk up and go, why is there even an arm on it if it never shuts? But it doesn't necessarily have to have one, because it can mean an entry point. I don't know if that clarifies anything, but it's a gate. So by the way, you know what Jesus said? He said he was the door or the gate. Yes, sir.
Entry point from where?
Entry point from where? So, great question. If heaven has definite dimensions, what's outside of it? Last time we gathered up, we talked about verse 1 of chapter 22, or 21, says a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. For very much simplicity of diagrams, I want you to imagine, and I can't erase, I want you to imagine that this entire board up here is just all of the creative order. He does say that there will be a new earth, right? Here's our new earth. I know it's a bad earth. Just work with me. And it does say that there is a new Jerusalem. And we saw the dimensions thereof, and I'm just going to use it in the form of a cube here that sits therein. And it talks about the new city, Jerusalem, the new earth, and the new heavens. And that there are gates on the north, south, east, and west side of New Jerusalem where people can go to and fro and enter and out. And so what's interesting about this is the new Jerusalem is massive. And by the way, it's three-dimensional. It's as tall as it is wide and long. There's this new earth and there's this new heavens. And the idea, since the curse is now lifted, that all the created order can be inhabited, can be experienced. And so why the gates thereof? Well, this would be the location of the throne. This is the location, according to what we just read, of the tree of life. This is the location of the pure river. That's where that is located. And so a gate you can go to and fro. The big question is, why does it say for the healing of the nations? I don't know. Why does it talk about Sabbaths? Why does it talk about the fact that there'll be a new moon? Why the healing of the nations? And so you get the idea that even in the midst of all this, that there is still an aspect of coming to this location. Where do I get that? Well, in the book of Job chapter 1. Now, typically in Job 1, we talk about Satan and God in their little discussion. But it says there came a time, this is in verse 7, I believe, of chapter 1. There came a time where the sons of God, that's a passage for angelic beings, came and presented themselves before the Lord. The Bible describes that the angelic beings come and present themselves before the Lord. Doesn't it not make sense that in eternity we would come and present ourselves before the Lord? Not to be cleansed, not to be rid of our defilement, but can I go with a really bad illustration? Okay. We're called the sons and daughters of God, right, as believers? I have sons. When my kids are going out, what do I tell them? Hey, at a certain time, could you just check in? That doesn't mean, you know, you're doing something bad. I just want to check in, see how you're doing. And so there's this idea of the gates and the city, that these are where these things are located. Now, again, understand why. I don't know. But trust me, it beats the lake of fire. Every day, you know. And so I know, and it kind of makes our brain click of the who, the what, the when, the where. And it's, remember my initial illustration? We're given two chapters to describe everything. So we're not going to get everything. That's why we walk by faith, not by sight. But all of these aspects, the river, the throne, the tree of life, are all located in the New Jerusalem, in the city, that is upon the new earth as a part of the new creation. That's what we know. Yes, sir.
Are you going to talk about 22:15 next
time, yes. For without are the dogs, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Boy, you're into positive preaching, aren't you, brother? Yeah. Well, okay. Well, time out. And as we let me go ahead and talk about next week. I'm going to be in South Korea next week. So next week is Ask Paul. Okay. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to ask him about that. I want you to ask him about why there's gates in the new heaven. I want you to ask him, what are the healing of the nations? I want all this stuff that's speculative. Will y'all come and ask him all those things next week? Don't tell him you're going to. Just say, hey, Paul, what's the healing of the nations? What's that? No, but have some fun with him. But I'm actually going to be in South Korea next week. Paul will be here. For those of you who don't know, we have an incredibly, wonderfully thriving ministry to the Korean community here at First Baptist Opelika. And because of that and some of the relationships I've built, my wife and I are going over to Korea for 7 days. And I'll be preaching and teaching, doing some things. But here's the main reason we're going, is we're going to be able to participate. I don't know how many pastors are going to be there, but I have the privilege of being a part of a baptism service that will consist of over 4,000 individuals. So hopefully, if technology works out, I'm going to be able to send you either A, some pictures, or B, send you some video next Sunday. I'll be here this Sunday, but next Sunday. That you can see some of those things. So that's where I'll be. So it will not be next week. So you've got to have to hold off on that one. And then we'll get to the dogs and the whoremongers, the sorcerers and the idolaters. Boy, you love the positive preaching, brother. Yeah, it's a great one. Yes, ma'am.
Is there anything in the Bible that
Great question. What will our cognitive skills be in this standing? Will we remember? Will we have access? Will we look back? Now, the best way to describe that is back in verse 4 of chapter 21. It says, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, if I could think back on all the bad stuff of life, I wouldn't be in heaven. If that makes any sense. So cognitively, you get the idea that beginning in chapter 21, I'm going to use our term. It's almost as if the Lord hits the reset button. That makes sense? Now, cognitive ability. I think, and I don't want to misquote, particularly in this context, with a lot smarter people out there than I am. I don't remember which scientist it was. I want to name one, and I don't want to be mistaken, so you can feel free to call him out. But there is a famous scientist who declared that you and I rarely, if ever, tap into more than about 6 to 10% of our brain. Okay? Ever. And y'all joke about having senior moments? That means you're down to like 2%. Okay, at that point. I'm at about 3.5. I call them junior moments, just so you know. They're junior moments. Can you imagine if you had all 100%? It'd be amazing. Now, imagine not only having a full 100%, but no longer being in an environment that defiles with temptations. I mean, it's just, I think your cognitive skills will be so incredible that knowledge, recognition, and understanding will be the norm. I don't think, now this is just me, I don't think you're going to be walking around one day, however this works, on the new earth and go, hey friend, what do you think that is? Never seen, I don't wonder what that is. Tell you what, let's go Google, find out what that is. There's no Google there either, by the way. So, but I guess cognitively what I'm saying there is, and I'll use this word, complete understanding. So it's 7:30. We got to roll. Some of y'all got, you know, kids and such to pick up. Let's pray. We'll get out of here. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we don't have all the answers. God, I wish we did. I wish we didn't have to put up our arms at times and say, I just don't know. But God, you told us really clearly that we are to live by faith and not by sight. Thank you that you've given us everything that we need to know. Our sinful condition, that Jesus Christ can only fix it, and that one day, boy, do you have something incredible planned for us. God, even in the midst of the vagueness of our study tonight, thank you for the specifics of our salvation and our future. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Get out of here. If you have children on the campus, go get them. If you don't touch them.